Well, brethren, I come to you as a second-generation Christian. I was born into the church. I spent more than a few Feast of Tabernacles sitting on a comfortable nap pad, much like Mr. Melizia growing up in the church. Spent more than a few services probably doodling more than listening growing up. And then when I began to listen to the messages more intently, the meaning of this day really, really struck me at an early age. And the uniqueness of this day has never ceased to amaze me within the Church of God. And as I began to go through school and learn more about other religions, other faiths, however other people think and view the world, studying other worldviews, lots of books on end-time events from other perspectives, the more and more I appreciate the fact that what this day represents is very, very unique. And yet, you would agree with me when I state that what we observe on this day has to be more than unique, doesn't it? Because there are lots of all sorts of strange, unbiblical beliefs and heresies that are unique, right? What it has to be is the truth. So I stand before you today to review some of that truth. I doubt if it's anything you wouldn't have heard before. But it's worth reviewing because it shows us, it peels back the mystery around this Creator God who made all things from the beginning. And it has implications for you and I as we leave this feast as well, which we'll get into. I'd like to begin in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, most of you will be familiar with this story. There's this individual who comes before Jesus. We're going to pick it up in verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. Now, as Jesus was going on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he, this young man, answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And then Jesus, looking at him, and I can only imagine what the penetrating stare of Jesus the Messiah looked like when he looked at this young man. Jesus, looking at him, he loved him. So this was not a stare of condemnation or, "Well, you idiot, you know what you're supposed to do, go out and do it." No, this was a look of love for this individual. So Jesus, looking at him, he loved him, and he said to him, "There's only one thing you lack. Go your way, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come, take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now notice verse 23. Then Jesus looked around, and he said to his disciples, so now this young man walks away with his head hanging, and Jesus turns his attention to his disciples, because this is a prime teaching moment. He looks at his disciples, and he says, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And his disciples were astonished at these words. So let me ask you this. Why were his disciples astonished? What would money by itself endear or endow to a person that would make them a more likely candidate for the kingdom? Because most of us look at that today and we think, well, of course riches aren't going to help you. Can't take it with you. But there were at least three reasons why the disciples were likely amazed. First of all, Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and cursings. If an individual follows God under the Old Testament system, under that Sinai covenant, it said blessings, and it says, blessed you shall be. You know, blessed you shall be in the fruit of your womb. Blessed you shall be in your harvest. Blessed you shall be in your life, to paraphrase. And so in this day, one who had physical or material wealth was generally looked upon as one who was blessed by God. They had God's favor. They had God's grace. An individual who was material blessed could also devote more of his time, because he would logically have more leisure time, he could devote more of his time perhaps to Torah study. He could study the Word of God more intently, because he wouldn't be spending all of his waking hours just trying to earn a living. He could also give more. He could give more in alms to the poor. He could give more in tithes. And so the disciples had this idea in their head that individuals who had wealth were really an ideal specimen for God's kingdom. And so when Jesus said how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, they were astonished, or other translations say they were amazed. Put it in modern vernacular, it's like they had their mind blown. It's like, what? How is this possible? The disciples were astonished, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were, to really make the point, verse 26 says, and they were greatly astonished. And they said among themselves, here's the key phrase, who then can be saved? And that's what I'd like to talk to you about today, is who then can be saved? You know, a lot of this message was, the theme of this message was certainly already covered to some degree in Mr. Newtzman's sermon this morning. But we're going to take a little bit different approach in this afternoon message. So it's hard for rich individuals to enter the kingdom of God. Well, what about godless sinners? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 17, it says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, those who are called, chosen, and faithful, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then Peter here quotes from the Septuagint version of Proverbs chapter 12, verse 31. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? If it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what about the ungodly ones? What about sinners? What about them? Ever since mankind was created, it has been easier to do evil than to do good. And all you have to do is look in Genesis, the creation of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were given the ideal situation. They were given a few specific instructions, and they disobeyed those very clear instructions. What's more, one of their offspring killed his brother. And then evil, violence, deception, and rebellion against God continued to spread across the earth until God said, this is unsustainable. And he identified Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives, and chose to save them from a cataclysmic flood that wiped out everything else. And then soon after, humanity was back to doing what humanity does. Sinning, rebellion. We have the Tower of Babel. We have the rebellious nations, and so on. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So not only is it easier to do evil than good, it's evil that spreads and not holiness. Look at Haggai chapter 2. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai, chapter 2. Verse 11. Haggai chapter 2, verse 11. Haggai is directed by God to inquire of the priests. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Haggai chapter 2, verse 11. Now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, in his priestly apparel, that is, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, any food, will it become holy? Does something that's holy that touches something else that's common, does that holy item make that other thing holy? And the answer was, no, it doesn't. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these things, will it be unclean? Bread, stew, wine, oil, any food. And the priests answered, they said, it shall be unclean. And you know what? They're right. Because according to the holiness code, it's not holiness that spreads, it's unholiness. And Haggai relates that to, unfortunately, God's chosen people. Verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Eternal. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So their actions, their polluted thoughts, their impure motives affected everything else that they did, and it was unclean before God. So it's easier to do evil than good. It's evil that spreads and not holiness. To bring in a modern thinker, individual by the name of Jordan Peterson, probably one of the more well-known authors today, not authors because he's written many, many works, but his YouTube channel, for example, has millions of hits. And not necessarily endorsing him, but he's a modern individual who is a trained clinical psychologist. And what's interesting about Jordan Peterson is that he has studied evil in the world, specifically evil in just the last 100 years, the last century, the 20th century. He's studied the writings of the author of the Gulag Archipelago, for example, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and others. And here's one small quote from Jordan Peterson. He says, the problem with nice people is that they're never caught in a situation that would turn them into the monsters they're capable of becoming. The fact of our essential darkness may, perhaps, be seen transparently in the flood of hatred, abuse, and rage that is now clearly visible on anonymous Twitter feeds. And I would add to that Facebook feeds, any other social media feeds, website feeds. The hate, the vilification of anybody with whom people disagree with is unprecedented. He continues on and makes this point. He says, it was normal people, not sociopaths, who were responsible for such atrocities as Nazism, Stalinism, and Maoism. We must never forget that we are corrupt, pathetic, and capable of great malevolence or evil. What's more, we, brethren, were the same as everyone else before our calling. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 calls us, who are the first fruits, before we were called, we were both sinners and we were enemies of God, deceived, blinded, and hopelessly lost. Well, what's my point in all this? You might be saying, Hansel, that's pretty depressing for the eighth day message. Where are you going with this? My point is this, brethren. It is a remarkable fact. It is indeed a miracle how anyone can be saved. Because on this eighth day, we commemorate a time when everyone will have an opportunity to be saved. And we must never forget what a miracle that simple belief truly is. Because whether it's babies who are lost prematurely, those whose life has been cut off before they were born, those who have mental or developmental issues, who simply, through no fault of their own, do not comprehend salvation, sin, or other issues the way you and I do, includes all those who were born before Christ, adherents to other religions, the disenfranchised, the disillusioned, the disgusted, those disgusted with religion and God. And so, brethren, in the remainder of this time, I really want to get into this question of who then can be saved. Because the answer is profound and it is pivotal to our beliefs and what God has promised to do according to his word. Now, before we can really understand the significance of how God really does this, I want to talk about the concept of judgment. Because all sorts of people will disagree with us and say, yeah, the Bible doesn't teach that there's another time somewhere off in the future where everyone is going to have a chance at salvation. And a lot of times they'll argue from the standpoint of justice or judgment, two very related terms. So let's talk about God's justice and judgment here for a moment. Proverbs 9, verse 7. Proverbs 9, verse 7. I want to read this from the English Standard Version. It says, but the Lord sits enthroned forever, and he has established his throne, it says, for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Three very important terms there. God's justice, his righteousness, and uprightness. And it says that's the reason for his throne is to establish his justice. The term judgment or justice in the Bible is taken from the Hebrew term in the Old Testament, mishpat. And there's a really good definition of mishpat. I'd like to read from you this from the Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. It says this Hebrew term mishpat is an important Old Testament concept and one closely linked with God, as we just read about there in Proverbs chapter 9 as an example. It may denote the process whereby a verdict is reached or the verdict itself. And of course, we understand that when we think about the great white throne judgment period. It's not just one moment in time. It's a process of judgment. Okay, continuing on. I'll repeat that last part. It says, it may denote the process whereby a verdict is reached or the verdict itself. It is bound up with the notions of justice. Modern translations often have justice for a mishpat. And righteousness, and it is of fundamental importance for biblical religion. And the concept goes all the way back to Genesis. For example, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, Abraham famously said, "Will not the judge of all the earth do mishpat, do justice, do or execute judgment?" There's a concept in the Western world taken from the Greco-Roman authority of 2,000 years ago called Lady Justice. And Lady Justice, if you've seen the pictures before, it's a statue of a robed woman, and she has three distinct features. She's holding scales in her hand, she has a sword by her side, and since at least the 1400s, most of the time she's blindfolded. Earlier rendition, she was not blindfolded. But this is what most people think of when they think of justice. You know, Lady Justice, she's fair. So what do these things mean? Well, the scales are meant to symbolize the weighing of evidence. In other words, fairness. Justice is fair. The sword, particularly in ancient times, symbolized not warfare, but authority. Remember, Paul said in, I think it's in his epistle to Timothy, to respect the authorities and that they do not wear the sword in vain. That was a symbol of their authority and also represented the swiftness and severity of judgment. And the blindfold symbolizes impartiality. Impartiality. Well, I submit to you, brethren, that this is only an incomplete picture of God's justice and judgment. Indeed, God weighs the evidence. God is fair. He does have ultimate authority as the creator of all things. And he can be both swift and severe in his judgment. He is impartial because we know, according to several scriptures, including Romans chapter 2, verse 11, God is not a respecter of persons. You know, think about how often Herbert Dober Armstrong mentioned that. I went back and it's so great now in our digital age. You can go back and scan old Plain Truth, Good News, you know, personal correspondence letters, all these mountains of material, and simply by typing in to a simple search box, you can find basically whatever you're looking for. So I went back and found all sorts of examples of Mr. Armstrong and the church teaching that very strongly, that God is not a respecter of persons. One example is in the March 1979 Plain Truth magazine. Mr. Armstrong said, "Since the two ancient cities of Tyre and Sidon," which we heard about in the sermon this morning, "since they would have repented had Jesus performed the same mighty miracles in their heyday, it logically follows that this same period of judgment will also afford their peoples an opportunity to repent of their evil deeds and enter God's kingdom. Otherwise, God becomes a respecter of persons." All right, so far so good. We have Lady Justice, Scales, symbolizing fairness, sword for authority, blindfolded, impartial. But something very pivotal is missing in that picture, brethren. And that picture is that the judge must also be the Lord. I'll show her a brief quote from Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament on judgment. He says, judgment in the Bible is a term which regulates the relationships in a specific society. The idea is that of a judge who, on the basis of his ownership as the Lord, regulates the social relationships within his tribe. So Israel always understood God's role as judge to also be his role as their Lord, their master, their God, their creator. And you can't separate those two. You can't be a just judge and not be the Lord at the same time. Likewise, you couldn't be the Lord, the eternal, their God, their creator, without being their righteous judge. And judgment in Scripture also implies knowledge given. You know, think about this, for example. It would have been like in the beginning, God creating the heavens and the earth, and he plops man, and he plops the first woman in the garden. And imagine that he doesn't tell them anything, and they partake of the wrong tree. How would that be a just judgment? That's essentially what most of professing Christianity argues, is that God doesn't have to reveal himself. He's going to send so many millions or billions of people to an ever-burning hellfire simply to fulfill his wrath or his justice. There's a phrase, which I know you've all heard before, sprinkled throughout the Scripture. It's called the divine recognition formula. That's what scholars call it anyway. And the phrase goes like this: then you shall know that I am the eternal. Then you shall know that I am the eternal. This is used in Scriptures at least 87 times. And the vast majority, 72 times, is found in the book of Ezekiel. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 25. In order to be their judge, God has to be Lord. He has to be their Lord and their master. Ezekiel chapter 25. We're going to read verses 6 and 7. Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 26. Whoops. Hold on a second. Verse 6 and 7, excuse me. Ezekiel 25, verse 6. For thus says the eternal God, because you clapped your hands, and by the way, this is a pronouncement against the Ammonites, non-Israelites. Okay? So he says, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel, indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder for the nations, and I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries, and I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the eternal. So God says this to foreign powers. And if, yeah, brethren, think about this. If this is the only day of salvation, how is a nation that's destroyed then going to know God as their Lord? It says they're going to be cut off, they're going to be plundered, going to be crushed. He says, personally, I, the Lord, will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the eternal. Certainly, when God acts in history. Nations outside of those he is directly disciplining or punishing will know that, wow, this is the true God, as we saw with Nebuchadnezzar and other examples in Scripture. But he specifically says that the Ammonites would then know that he is the Eternal. You'll find the same phrase a few verses later, this pronouncement against Ammon. Oh, excuse me, we covered Ammonites. This is Moab, another non-Israelitish nation, in the same chapter. Look at verse 8. Thus says the Eternal God, because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of the cities of its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Gishmoth, Baal Menon, and Kirjathim. Now notice verse 11. And I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. They shall know. This non-Israelitish nation shall know that Yahweh, or the Eternal God, is indeed God. Same thing is said for Edom in chapter 34, verses 1 through 4. Same is said for Gog. Same is said for Magog. The same is said for Egypt. The same is said for Tyre. And the same is said for many nations. If you look at one more example in Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 23, very end. Thus, I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. So God tears down nations, he brings up nations, but he says again and again and again, by using what's called this divine recognition formula, that you shall know, not Israel, but these four nations, you shall know that I am the Eternal God. Think how much more these nations will know that he is God when they're all resurrected. Certainly his deeds throughout history have been mighty and powerful and astounding, but nothing is more astounding than being brought back to life. It says, then you will know that I am the Eternal, that he is in fact the true God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, verse 23. Isaiah 45, let's back up to verse 22. Isaiah 45, verse 22. He says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That's how important this next phrase is. There's no higher statement than for the Eternal God to swear by himself. I've sworn by myself, and he says, the word's gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it shall not return. That's how sure this next statement is. And he says this, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And he shall say, surely in the Eternal I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who were incensed against him. In the Eternal all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. What a beautiful scripture that really penetrates deeply into God's plan of salvation. He says, to me, every knee shall bow. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 in verse 10. the nations, all peoples, all individuals will recognize who the true God is. And just so there's no doubt as to what every knee means, we're going to read Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, which quotes to or alludes back to what we just read in Isaiah chapter 45. Philippians chapter 2. I have a hard time speaking and flipping pages at the same time, apparently. Philippians chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse 9. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, that is, Jesus the Christ. God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Are there any knees that are excluded? Every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. All created things. Those in heaven, we know from Colossians chapter 1 that through Jesus Christ, all things were made both in heaven and on earth. So all created things. Those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, those who have died, those in the grave or Sheol. The significance of that, brethren, can't be overlooked or minimized. All peoples who have ever existed will recognize the true God. But it will be their choice whether they recognize him as the true God or their God. Whether they choose to follow, whether they choose to obey, because as we know, free will, mankind was created with free will, and they have the ability to accept or reject the terms and conditions of that resurrection. And so justice, as we've covered in just a few minutes here, justice will come to all peoples, and all will have their opportunity to know the Lord. But for many peoples, they must wait, because as we read in the Ezekiel passages and in others, most people whom God has punished never had a chance to know the true God. They were either crushed or destroyed before they knew him, or God simply never opened their eyes to understand and to know him so that they could seek him and find him. So most people who have ever lived must wait for their chance of salvation and for justice. God will execute his judgment and his justice speedily to the mass hordes of humanity that will be resurrected at that time, at the great white throne judgment period. In our rental house, we rented a house out in Eagle Crest. The first day we got there, in the evening, we were all tired because we had been traveling, and we noticed, we look up at the ceiling, and there's all of these flies that are just hanging out on the ceiling. They're just upside down. And the ceiling's too tall to reach them, and I couldn't find a fly swatter everywhere, so I'm improvising. I'm looking around, and finally I find this Swiffer mop. You know the ones there? They're really light, and they have this pad at the end for the disposable pad. Turns out that's a pretty effective fly killer. I'd sneak up to them because in the evening they're pretty sleepy, and I'd walk up right below them, and I'd go, flap! And I was able to kill about 15 flies that first night just using my Swiffer. The next morning, I noticed that there were still quite a few flies that had managed to escape my wrath the first night. So I still can't find a fly swatter, so I take the Swiffer mop again, And this time they're not on the ceiling. They're on the counter. They're on, you know, dangly lights. They're on a wall. And I try to get them again. I'm like, flap! But to no avail, in the middle of the day, they're just too fast. So after a few minutes of fly-flapping futility, it dawns on me that all I have to do is wait until night when they go to rest back up on the ceiling. And sure enough, that evening, the rest of the flies are up on the ceiling, and I'm able to flap them. The moral of this story, brethren, is sometimes you must wait patiently to get swifter justice. I apologize that your lunch is now churning in your stomach and is having a really hard time digesting after that one. But along with God's justice, brethren, God also is a merciful God. God was merciful to Israel. He manifested his chesed love to them, his covenant loyalty to his community. In Exodus chapter 33, Exodus chapter 33, this is where Moses is talking to God, and he asked a very special request, and that was to be able to see the glory of the Lord, to see his face. God says, you can't see my face or you'll die, but I will cause my glory to pass before you. Verse 19, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Eternal before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God gets to choose whom he's compassionate to, whom he shows his mercy to, because he is the perfect judge, and he executes perfect justice. With the coming of Jesus as Messiah, he began enlarging his covenant community to include spiritual Israel, you and I, the first fruits. And he will continue enlarging his covenant community, those who know him as both judge and Lord, until his justice is fulfilled and the extent of his mercy is fulfilled. I remember having a conversation with a young man who really struggled with God's mercy and God's fairness. And he was a young man who was known for asking just some really thought-provoking questions at times that, you know, sometimes I'd have to stop and think, and often I wouldn't even have an answer right away. It's like, that's a really good question. I'll have to think about that and get back to you on that. One of the things he tended to struggle with is understanding God's fairness. One time he said, Hansel, how is it fair that we as first fruits have to fight against Satan and have his deceptive influence and all of his demons at his disposal? Why do we have to fight that? And those who live on into the millennium, at least those at the early parts, and especially those that are resurrected at the great white throne judgment, why don't they have to fight Satan too? That's not fair. I don't know if I gave him a very good answer at the time. We looked at a few scriptures and explained things. But to illustrate my point, I'd like to talk about Nutella. Nothing goes better on crepes than Nutella. Mm. At least in my family. It's not very good for you, but who eats crepes if they want to lose weight? Crepes are amazing. Chocolate hazelnut spreads, what they're known for is that yummy blend of chocolates and hazelnuts that's inside of them. And Oregon, guess what Oregon is famous for when it comes to tree nuts? Hazelnuts. Most of the hazelnuts, however, that end up in that beautiful harmony of chocolate and hazelnuts don't come from Oregon. They come from the country of Turkey. And in Turkey, they don't harvest hazelnuts with mechanical harvesters like we do here. They don't rely on machine power. They rely on people power. And they've been doing it that way for thousands of years. So what they do is, come hazelnut harvest time, hazelnut harvest is very short, very brief period of time. And so you can't possibly hire that many people on full time to harvest hazelnuts for a harvest that's only going to last 3 to 4 weeks. So what they do is they rely on day laborers. So what they'll do is the owners or the tenants of these orchards in Turkey, they'll go into the towns, they'll go into the public squares, and if you have a pulse, they'll hire you. And you go out into the hazelnut orchards, and you pick until the job's done, and then you get paid and go on your way. Well, let's say there's a particular hazelnut farmer who goes into town to hire day laborers. It's at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he goes into town, and he says, I want you all right here, to come work in my hazelnut orchards, and I'll pay you $10 an hour for 9 hours. You're going to get $90 for working for the day. Sounds like a pretty good deal. So they go out in the orchard and begin picking about 9 o'clock in the morning. 3 hours later, landowner goes back into town. I need more harvesters, and I'll pay you what's fair. So they go into the orchards and start picking. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Sun's been beating down for a long time. Those who started first thing in the morning, they've been pouring sweat. They've been laboring for a long time. And he comes into town and says, I need more harvesters. Can you help? And he takes the next batch out. Well, at the very end of the day, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, right before quitting time, he goes back, and there's still some who are standing around. And he asks them, why are you standing around? Nobody's hired us. Well, get out there and get to work. And would you believe that he paid those that went out at 5 o'clock in the afternoon the same rate, $90, as those who went out first thing in the morning? See, I'm looking out here, and I see a lot of knowing smiles, because you know where I borrowed that example, don't you? It's called the parable of the vineyard workers, and it's found in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Let's turn there, please. Verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. All he did is swap out hazelnut orchard for vineyard. Hazelnuts taste better on crepes than wine anyway. And so that's what the landowner did. So he hired people at 9 o'clock in the morning, otherwise known as the third hour. They counted the first hour at 6 o'clock in the morning, 12th hour, 6 o'clock in the evening. That was the work day. And let's drop on down to verse 9. The verse 9 of Matthew chapter 20 says, "And when those who came who were hired at about the 11th hour, at the very end of the day," see, they were the first ones to come and get paid. "And they each received a denarius," or a day's wage. "But when the first came," those who were hired first thing in the morning, "they supposed that they would receive more." See, they're standing by, they're in line to get paid just like everyone else. And so they see what's going on with those, you know, they know who's been with them from the very beginning of the day, and those who are these Johnny-come-latelys at the very end. And so when they see those who had been hired very last in the day get a full denarius, they're like, "We are in for a bonus. This is going to be good." And so when the first came in verse 10, they supposed, reasonably so, that they would receive more. And they likewise received a denarius. "And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'Look, these last men have worked only an hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?'" Oh, yeah, we did, didn't we? He says, "Take what's yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So we see the same thing. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will pardon whom I will pardon. So it is only when we look at this question of who then could be saved, at the end of the day, it's only because of God's gracious act and the fact that he sent his son to die for the sins of the world so that everybody's sins could be forgiven, that any of us has any chance of salvation. But brethren, God's way is more than justice and mercy. Because as this parable here in Matthew chapter 20 demonstrates, God is free to do what he wants, and he provides opportunity. God provides opportunity, and that's, brethren, what this day also represents. It encapsulates his judgment, or his justice. It encapsulates his mercy, and it shows that God offers opportunity. And we look forward to the opportunity for so many at that general resurrection. Babies who were lost, loved ones whom, if we did a poll throughout everybody in this room, you would all have this long list of those who you are looking forward to seeing in that resurrection, to be part of the training and education, and just the joy of seeing them again, knowing that God is offering them opportunity. My list is long also. There was a young man I grew up with. He was just a rough and tumble guy. Cowboy, rodeo. That was his life. It was his horses and those rodeos. And some hunting on the side. And he might have been a little short, but man, he was stocky and all muscle. So we called him Squeak. He wasn't always all muscle. So, you know, we took Pipsqueak and just shortened it to Squeak. And even when he became an adult and, you know, could beat just about anybody within a 20-mile radius at arm wrestling, he was still Squeak in our eyes. Squeak, you know, was focused. Not on church, because He knew about the church. Never wanted anything to do with it. He's far more into horses, rodeo, and hunting. Well, as Squeak got a little bit older, he also got interested in some other things. Alcohol. He began to struggle with depression. And not after too much time passed, he ended up taking his own life. So when I think about the general resurrection, I think about people like Squeak, who may have been exposed to God, may have known about the church, and, oh yeah, those holy days, when are you going to be gone again? I guess we can't go rabbit hunting on that day. All right, well, I'll see you. We'll go rabbit hunting the next Sunday, after Pentecost. There's going to be a lot of people who have their first chance at opportunity, including those who lived before Christ was born, because as we know, he is the door, he is the life, he is the truth. There is no way to the Father except through him. So the fast forwards who have never known Jesus as Lord, or those who follow other religions because they have never been called by the Father, will have their first opportunity. Think about our world today. We have something like 7.5 billion people alive today. And just for a quick pie, we cut that world population into slices. About 2.4 billion of those alive today are self-identified Christians. About 1.5 billion are Muslims. About 1.2 billion are agnostics or atheists. Think communist Russia, communist China, and most of Western Europe now. 1.15 billion are Hindus, 251 million are Buddhists, and then you have the traditional Chinese religions, Judaism, Baha'i, Unitarianism, neo-paganism, etc., etc., etc. Look at John chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. Actually, I want to focus your attention on verse 45, but we'll read the more well-known one first. John 6, verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God." That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So you and I as first fruits have been drawn by the Father and introduced to his Son. And that phrase, "and they shall be taught by God," I don't believe is limited to this age either. So in the general resurrection, the Father has given all judgment to the Son, but it will be the Father who introduces these vast multitudes who were resurrected to his Son. He says, "Have you considered my Son?" Maybe he'll say something like, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." People will have their opportunity to choose life. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 says, "Choose life that you may live." Now, many will say that if God wants to save all people, that is, he has universal intent, and Christ's atonement is for all individuals, that is, unlimited atonement, doesn't that equal universalism? There's a growing trend in our society today toward universalism because many people are rejecting the idea that God will send vast hordes to just burn in hell forever. They can't wrap their minds around that. They can't find it in Scripture. And so they reject that and they jump to the other ditch, which says, well, God's going to save everyone who has ever lived, regardless of what they've done or regardless of their choices. Brethren, God has revealed to us a different way through this holy day. Before I close, I have two lessons for us, brethren. This day in which we answer the question, who then can be saved, reveals to us an understanding of the type of God we worship. As we leave here, as we go about our separate ways, as we go back to our home congregations, back to our jobs, back to our empty homes, we should walk away here, brethren, with a renewed, profound appreciation for God and what He has done and what He will do, that surely will grow as we nurture that idea throughout the coming year. Because a correct theology, brethren, rescues God and His reputation from aberrant beliefs that make God inconsistent or worse, a moral monster. God upholds His righteousness, His justice, His love, His fairness, and opportunity for all people. 1 John 4:8 simply says, God is love, and it's how He operates. Lesson number two is for us to more fully appreciate and love our fellow human beings. When we started out this message, we began with the evil, depravity, and sinfulness of the human race. And indeed, as soon as you turn on the news, you're going to get abundant evidence of that. But brother, we cannot let our hearts be hardened or jaded. During the Days of Unleavened Bread, there was a ceremony throughout the Second Temple period, and during the time that Jesus and the apostles walked the earth too, called the water pouring ceremony. And the water pouring ceremony would symbolize God's salvation. And they would do the water pouring ceremony every day that wasn't a holy day or an annual holy day or a Sabbath. So they didn't do the annual water pouring ceremony, apparently, on the eighth day. This according to the Babylonian Talmud and the Mishnah, which is basically an ancient Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. But just because they didn't do the water pouring ceremony didn't mean that God's opportunity of salvation in their minds was shut off. What they would do on the eighth day is they would pray for rain. See, because from passages like Zechariah 14 that talk about, if Egypt doesn't come up to worship me during the Feast of Tabernacles, I will not send on them any rain. And so early on, the Jews understood that rain symbolized God's salvation. And He would only send physical rain as an outpouring of His grace and His salvation. But they also understood salvation, of course, in a spiritual or eternal sense as well. And to support this, they would look at passages like Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. So on the eighth day, they would pray for rain, and they would quote Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And throughout Scripture, we see this. Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. Revelation 21, verse 6. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So if there's a thirst, which implies a humility and a turning to God and a desiring, an unquenchable desire for Him, He says those will be the ones who will drink from the water of life. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's a beautiful picture when you read to the end of the book and you realize that not only do we win, but God wins. His plan, his purpose for humanity. He who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth will be fulfilled, and it's pictured as this beautiful water of life flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Who then can be saved? This day answers that question. In God's plan of salvation, it is anyone who accepts God's call of salvation, who turns to him, who recognizes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover their sins, who recognizes God as not just the one true God, but their God, and accepts the offer that he gives them, eternal life as sons and daughters in his kingdom. Brethren, God is true to his word, and he has set in motion a plan that includes all humanity and perfectly fulfills his justice, his mercy, and the opportunity to live forever in his never-ending kingdom. When Jesus' disciples were astonished at Jesus' teaching on the difficulty of entering God's kingdom, you know, they asked that question, who then can be saved? Brethren, we too should be astonished at who can be saved, but more than astonished, overjoyed. For God in his word provides the answer to who can be saved. And the answer comes from Jesus himself. Mark chapter 10, verse 26, when Jesus locked eyes with his disciples, he said to them, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.